Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your truth that you've imparted to us, that you did not leave us in a vacuum, but that you gave us absolute and objective truth that we can read, that we can understand, that we can interpret, that we can know is infallible and from your throne and from your mouth. And I pray, Lord, that we would read it as such, that we would understand the infallible nature of what you have given us, and that we would be a better and holier people, a more Christ-like people in heart and in mind and in soul as a result of these words. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 21. We are approaching the end of this chapter here. And last week, we looked kind of at the body of text that makes up the evil tenets, right? So Matthew 21, verses 33 through 42, describe the nature of this parable. And so we've seen so far, the Pharisees come, they challenge the authority of Christ. They don't like that Christ can come and say what he says and do what he does. They don't like that he fits in outside of their system. And we see that Christ effectively makes the statement that God is heavily invested in bringing forth a vineyard for his purpose and his glory, right? That is Christ's response, is that he has authority to do this. Not only does he have authority to act in this way, not only is he constrained to act in this way, as God the Father has indicated and that he is as God is allowed to do, but furthermore, we see him acting in objection to the Pharisees' authority. He's outside their authority and he's defying their authority, and that's described here in the parable of these tenants, right? You see tenants who have effectively thrown off their authority, right? They've lost any right, any claim, any decency, any righteousness is destroyed from these tenants. The rebellious people who are, in this case, the leaders and the managers of God's people, right? And this is directed to those who were, at minimum, given charge of the Word of God, right? As God ordains and intends, they were the people that God set in place to be effectively the shepherds, right? The rulers, the leaders, the people. Remember, this is a day and age when 10 to 15% of the population can read. The people that can read the Word of God are accountable, right? And the Pharisees are that ruling class that has been gifted with that charge and given that charge, and they are anything but good managers and rulers of the people of God. And not only is this described as evil in the extreme, but it's outright foolish, right? It's self-destructive. It yields nothing. You gain nothing from rebelling against God. Even whatever we may fool ourselves in thinking, there is nothing to be gained. You kind of see the almost crazy argumentation of these evil tenets here, right? If we kill the son, we get his inheritance. Like, that's how inheritance works. That's not how inheritance has ever worked. I can't just kill you and take your stuff. The judge will eventually come get me. But they're so lost and deluded in thinking they can rebel against the master, they're prepared to do anything necessary. And I'm prepared to argue that this is very much not just a snapshot of Israel as a whole in their rebellion against God, but this is directed towards those who, and we're going to see here in verse 42, are the builders. Okay? And this is not the entirety of Israel. There is a select group of people, the Pharisees, the scribes here, who were given responsibility to grow the vineyard, and they failed. Openly, not just in terms of effort, but in terms of open defiance to grow. This isn't like you're not good at growing grapes. This is, I refuse to give the Lord what is due to him, which is very different. And I'm absolutely believing and arguing here that church elders have the same responsibility. We are tenants of a vineyard. Those who we would call pastors are the same way. Anyone who would be those who are supposed to be caretakers of the Lord's vineyard that he's supposed to get fruit from. If we're all part of that vineyard, there are those who are placed in positions of authority and leaders and managers, and they are held to this standard. And that is a pretty serious thing for elders to realize, for pastors, for church leaders, speakers, those who claim some kind of biblical authority to speak on behalf of the Word of God have this same, responsibility. And these men right here, are no different than the Pharisees, and they're likewise condemned as a result. So much of this understanding is pretty simple, right? God owns the vineyard. He invests a great deal of work into this vineyard. He builds fences for it. He puts wine presses in it. He builds towers around it. He's investing a significant chunk of capital into this vineyard. The Lord invests mightily in the church. He is prepared to build a people that he's going to reap the fruit from, right? He wants the grapes. He sends people to go get the grapes. He is the Lord of the vineyard. And he is rightfully, and as the Pharisees themselves, right, they know this. In verse 41, they make it clear that the one who owns the vineyard should get the grapes, right? If you own the vineyard, you plant the vineyard, and you do all this work for the vineyard, and the evil tenants withhold your produce from this vineyard, you should absolutely destroy those tenants, and you should get someone and put them in place who is prepared to yield you what is yours, the fruit. If you rented out an orchard to somebody and they wouldn't give you the fruit of your orchard, you'd probably be pretty upset. The Lord owns the church. He owns the vineyard. So naturally then, we should understand that the wrath of God against those who are in charge of and managers of God's harvest and refuse to bow to him and give him what is his due, I'm not talking about elders or Pharisees that just maybe do a poor job or could have done better or are submissive to Christ and have failed and dropped the ball in many cases, which certainly is the case, and that can certainly be the case and true. But what we're dealing with here specifically is tenants who reject the Son and claim the vineyard. They say, this vineyard is ours. We can do what we want with it. We don't have to acknowledge the Christ. We don't have to acknowledge the Son. That is very different. And that is an absolute and in a very serious way, in many terms, a final destruction that they reap upon themselves. And I know there's a bunch of, we could talk a great deal about dispensational or covenantal truth in terms of how the Jewish people work this out, and we're going to get into that here in a few verses eventually, probably next week. But for now, it is clear that rejecting the Son brings about a much more final and serious destruction than just rejecting his servants and the original slaves, right, and described in verses 35 and 36. You have ongoing and continual attempts by God over and over to humble these people, to put righteous kings on the throne, to bring them prophets, to institute a priesthood, and all of those who are deemed shepherds in the Old Testament, those people who are supposed to be in charge of God's people, have had many prophets. They know the Word of God. They know the Torah. They have access to these things. But this is the final straw. You kill the Son, and whatever we may say about the dispensational nature and the covenant of what's going on, there is a finality that happens when you reject the Son. You cannot do this and expect things to just go on as they have been. I wish to highlight, before we get too far into this, I don't have the pointer. I just realized. Before we get too much further, I wish to highlight a couple of passages that demonstrate this fact. I have no idea what's going on this morning. I'm sorry. I was looking for keys this morning. My iPad wasn't charged. Thank you. Appreciate it. I completely forgot about that too. Before we go too much further, I want to look at a couple of these passages that begin really the basics of this parable, which is that you have evil people, very evil tenants, and you have a God who's patient with them in the beginning half, shall we say. Probably the first, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, so this is what's come to my mind, but read through 1 Kings 11. You have probably the first significant king, Saul, regardless of Saul, of David's line, who effectively rejects the covenant, right? And this is Solomon. And we know the deal with Solomon, right? He does a lot of things. And he, as far as we know, not only demonstrated incredible wisdom, but demonstrated incredible dedication to the Lord at first. He built the temple, right? There's chapters of his dedication to the Lord. You can read 1 Kings 9 and 10, and you'll see this significant sermon that he preaches upon the celebration of the temple, right? And he is correct in every word that he says. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they shall with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. This is exactly what was warned about in the Torah. Solomon knew this. Solomon was not stupid by any account. He was very aware of the law and the Torah. He's written books on the subject that we have today. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Right? And I'm just going to kind of skim a little bit here. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Right? He even goes so far as to embrace Moloch, which, if you're familiar with Moloch, all of these pagan gods certainly had a great deal of paganism and demonic foretelling wrapped about them. But Moloch was an especially evil one because it involved child sacrifice. And here is Solomon, who has written the book of Ecclesiastes, right, where he knows all this is vain. He's aware of this. Do we think this is a problem of knowledge of Solomon? This is willful disobedience, right, to get what he wants. Probably the worst one, I know I'm off a little bit here, is Manasseh. And this is, I believe, about almost 400 years post-Solomon. You know the deal that happens with Solomon. He breaks up the kingdom, or Rehoboam breaks up the kingdom, and it lives in a two-kingdom state for many years. And you get to Manasseh, who is one of the kings of Judah, the lower half here. He's probably the worst king you can describe in the Old Testament. Manasseh was 12 years old when he started. And he was so evil, and I'm skimming here a little bit, but he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah's father destroyed. If you're familiar with Hezekiah, Hezekiah was one of the few good ones that saw the coming Assyrian invasion, not only wiped out the high places and removed the various pagan idols, but stood against the Assyrians to their face, which was, that was a big deal in that day and age. That was the evil empire by far of that world, and was one of the most faithful kings in Israel's history. Manasseh undoes all his father's work, and the description is even made that he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the tomb. So he goes into the temple, and he puts other gods and other people's altars in the Lord's holy temple. Description is, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, the carved image of Asherah he had set in the house of the Lord. And we get to such a point where it's described that in verse 2 here, towards the top, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So in other words, he's undone all of Joshua's work. He's undone all the work that Joshua was commanded to do and said, drive out these pagans from your midst. Do not live with them. They've effectively become the pagans. They are just the same as they were before Israel arrived. And so, read on through this chapter. I know I've quoted the entire chapter here, but I'm skimming a little bit once again. The Lord basically says to his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these abominations, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. So this is like... At this point, if you're familiar with the story of Jehu, he wipes out Ahab's line. Jehu was commanded by God, go and eliminate, kill all the sons, the offspring, the wives, kill anyone that has the name Ahab attached to it. He destroys Ahab entirely. And God is effectively saying, I'm going to do the same thing with this line. I'm going to wipe them out with such cleanness that you will not be able to find them. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. Moreover, and we go on, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is one of the tenants. This is a shepherd. This man right here is charged with the caretaking of the vineyard. And this is not a matter of ignorance. This is a matter of open and abject defiance. And I wish to read these, the evils of these kings, and then you read what the prophets say about them or about their eras. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of destruction. And yet, God is patient. Read Joel. Joel chapter 2. is a description, and Joel is one of these prophets who sees, the foresees the coming of the Assyrians. He describes them like locusts. Read Joel chapter 2, or I believe actually Joel chapter 1. He says they march in ranks like locusts. He describes a massive army that is orderly and it's marching. The Assyrians are so many that they're like the bugs. They're like locusts. They come and they wipe out. And then you read Joel 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. See how massive this becomes. This is the patience of God with a people that have been rebellious for centuries. He's still prepared to show them kindness if they repent and humble themselves. He's still prepared to help them. He's still prepared to redeem them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar if they repent. Read Isaiah 66. Isaiah also was one of these prophets who foresaw the coming Assyrian and Babylonian at this point, but Babylonian destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. This is towards the end of Isaiah. Isaiah preaches for quite a few chapters, at least 30 chapters of the judgment that's coming upon Israel. It's a lot. And then towards the end of the book, you see, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy. I'm skimming here. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, be carried upon her hip and be bounced on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. He's prepared still to show them kindness, to show them compassion, show them patience. These are the people that did what Manasseh it allowed and ordered them to, right? Openly defiant of all of the Torah law, and he's still patient with them. And I highlight all of that to point out here in Matthew 21, all the patience, all the long-suffering, all the continued steadfast faithfulness that the Lord shows evil people culminates finally over the course of several hundred or about 1,500 years in the destruction of the sun. There is no patience statements regarding the destruction and rejection of the sun. Nowhere will you find in Scripture those who reject the sun receive loving kindness or patience, or steadfastness of any type. After this, something changes definitively in the tone that God speaks to these people. A number of things you can also draw from, this whole parable is just a description of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament tells us immediately the Israelite example that simply does not work, firstly. That's the most pragmatic truth we can draw from this. You can't make yourself righteous. Solomon, of all people, knew every bit that he could know about the law and the Torah. He couldn't make himself righteous. There's nothing you can do to become holier from the words written by Moses alone. You have to have Christ. And so hopefully we can draw from that the next logical step, which is that if you kill and reject the Son, you're not just rejecting the Son, you're rejecting the law, you're rejecting the holy authority, you're rejecting anything that's ever going to redeem you. In essence, you look at the Old Testament, you see 1,500 years of people who can't make themselves righteous, and when they reject the Son, they destroy any solution they have to being righteous. They can't make themselves righteous, and they can't become righteous through the blood of Christ when you reject the Son. So, there has to be a finality. This requires a judgment, even if for no other pragmatic reason than they can't be righteous now for any reason. Right? And so we see the statement, I say all of this, to get to this verse. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who on this stone will be broken, who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, I'm not going to get into this in great detail. I encourage you to go look at them and read through them and see the differences that exist. But Mark 12 and Luke 20 are the cross references. This comes up in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the statement, this Old Testament quotation that Jesus quotes here in 21:42. And we have a lot going on in this last little paragraph here that describes really the end of the parable. And remember, this is the interpretive statement. So when we look at parables of Christ, when he interprets them for us, we apply that interpretation directly to the text. He does the hermeneutic work for us. There's many parables of Christ where he does not do that. He does not give you the direct and immediate interpretation of the parable immediately. So this is an exception that we must use to our benefit. We must say, okay, here's the description of how the parable is supposed to work. And there's three different sections here. There's a lot going on in this paragraph here. This is probably going to take a couple weeks. But you see first, an Old Testament quotation that affirms the point of the parable, that the parable's trying to make. You have a statement of really the church era that's coming in verse 43, right? You have kind of the statement of what will come post-Christ's death. And then in verse 44, you kind of have this statement of general doom that is a little bit cryptic in nature, and we're going to get to that in a couple, in a week or so here. But first, I just want to look at the quote. Because Christ deals with, he speaks this parable, the Pharisees know full well the answer to this parable, and then he gives them the answer to the parable, which is described firstly as a quote from Psalm 118. So, that's where this comes from. Go look at Psalm 118, and you will find this immediate Davidic passage. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Fun fact, if you want to find Psalm 118, it is just about the dead middle chapter of the Bible. If you were to take the Bible and divide it cleanly by chapters, that 118 is the dead middle, and it's also easy to find because it's right between the very shortest and very longest Psalms and chapters in the entire scripture. I just find stuff like that interesting. But if you read this psalm, you will see there's a very clear message that David is communicating. And it's a decently sized psalm. It's got several different sections in it. And if you read the entire psalm for the context, you will see the psalm is largely about David making the claim that he needs Christ, or he needs the righteousness of God, if we're going to be direct and literal here, to save him from his enemies, from those who would come against him, from the nations, is kind of how it's very generically described. The nations are plotting against him. The nations are gathering together against him. And the only ally he has is the Lord. That is the only ally he's got. And go down to verse 19 and you'll kind of see this statement. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So David knows, right? There's nothing else we can draw from, especially the Psalms, with that David knew full well the righteous go into the presence of God, and he is not one of the righteous inherently. He may be through imputation, but he is certainly not through inheritation. I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So consider what David's saying. Let's take a moment and just read David for a minute. He speaks at great length about the enemies of the nations and their rebellion against God and their attempts to destroy David. He makes the statement in verses really 11 and down, God's going to thwart them all. Right, God is going to outsmart the nations. He's going to outstrong the nations. He's bigger than the nations. He can do what he wishes. And it doesn't matter how much they've stacked the deck against David. God is going to take care of him and preserve him. Okay, that's the context that we see here. And then in the midst of this, we see that it will be by means of righteousness. Right? So you don't necessarily have David saying, well, he's going to raise up a giant army and kill all these nations, or he's going to save our kingdom and our throne physically. He's saying, this is the salvation right here. This is how you escape the nations, because you have righteousness. And that righteousness enables you to enter into the presence of God through the gate, and it comes only from the Lord, and it is quite literally described as the Lord. He becomes the very salvation. Right? So this is a pretty easy jump. This is no metaphor. This is no analogy. This is an easy description of Christ. But what's fascinating is he says, the righteousness is going to come from the Lord. I can't get the righteousness. I can't save myself from these nations. But it's going to happen in some kind of surprising way. The stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. That is an unusual little sentence to stick in the psalm, which is, of course, not by accident. This sentence here, he says, here's the righteousness of God. He's going to save me. But also, bear in mind, in one line, it's going to be in spite of what builders do. It's going to be against what the builders want. It's not going to make sense to the builders. And I do not wish to spend a great deal of time in Psalm 118 because I'm already jumping all over the place. I wish to do Matthew. But suffice to say, in summary, that David understands and preaches that salvation comes from the Lord. In distress and in hardship, he calls upon the Lord. And then when we see the rejected stone is the primary stone, we see that the salvation is not just from the Lord. We see not that the salvation is the Lord, but that it's unexpected that it come from the Lord, which is what we're dealing with in Matthew 21. Doesn't make sense to some people. The salvation is of the Lord, David writes, but it will happen in some way that others will not understand. The works of God that many reject will indeed be the foundation of life and joy. So we see in 30 AD, Jesus preaches this to the Pharisees, and he starts off with a rhetorical question in verse 42. Now I'm actually going to do the passage I say I'm going to do, which is 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Which is a fascinating way to start. Remember, Jesus does not say, "You know the scriptures." He argues with them rhetorically. Of course they've read the scriptures. These are the Pharisees. These are the only people that should know the scriptures inside and out in all of Judea. To ask them such a question is like questioning a PhD on his subject, right? This is supposed to be humbling. This is supposed to be in spite of you. This is supposed to be very direct confrontation. This is supposed to be, you should know better than this. You should be aware of this. This is supposed to be humbling for these Pharisees. The experts of the scriptures don't imply that they know or understand the scriptures. That's something we can also put in our back pockets. Knowledge does not equal godliness. There's people that know scripture backwards that are ungodly people. So knowledge does not necessarily equal immediate holiness, but we are dealing with knowledge of the scriptures. This Greek word right here is graphes, the writings, the scriptures, the letters that they have. The word for stone here, pretty straightforward in verse 42. The stone, the lithos, any stone, any rock, any builder, or any boulder fits this particular category. And then we see what happens with this particular rock. It's rejected, right? And this Greek verb is pretty straightforward, dokimazo. Dokimazo is a Greek verb that means to test something, to examine something, to carefully study something, okay? It's like it's actually used for the word discernment in the New Testament, to use discernment for something, to use it with great care. And you know, this isn't a rash decision. You're carefully studying this to decide of it. Now, this particular word is not dokimazo. It's apodokimazo. It's a compounded Greek verb that means to study and fail it, is what it means. This is like the judge finds it guilty. You study something and you find it wanting, or you fail the inspection of some sort. You examine it and you decide that it's not good enough. This is discernment applied, and then also the negative a connotation of discernment, right? You found it and you decided it's not good enough. It doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold weight. So this tells us a number of things, this little verb here, because one, it tells us at minimum, someone's put some thought into this. This wasn't just a rash decision. This wasn't just a decision that was made instantaneously, or there was no decision making happening at all. These are people who have thought about this and still made a rejecting determination. Right? This isn't just a dislike of something or an emotional response to something, which certainly is part of the case here, but that Greek word for just dislike or emotional response is not the one used here. This is a word for someone studying the stone and examining the stone, and they still find it coming up bad. Okay? This is a great deal of thought on mind and heart is applied here. So we're dealing with a people, the Pharisees, who reject Christ against overwhelming understanding, knowledge, and examination of the subject matter.
And we know this is true. We've watched this for 20 chapters so far, right? These Pharisees have seen everything. They've seen lepers healed. They've seen paralyzed men get up and walk out of houses. They've seen any number of demoniacs cured and healings done. Like, they've seen all the evidence. They're fully aware. This is not ignorance that is being spoken to these Pharisees. This is not a decision they've made at random in a vacuum here when all they see is a strange man come in here and start preaching and teaching in their temple. They know who he is, and they know what he's done for years. All right, there's an ample case that's been built for his godhood, and still, there's no way they can accept Christ as legitimate. Now, this, of course, highlights for us again, this is a heart problem, not a reasoning problem. You can be like Solomon. You can know everything there is to know about the law, and you can still have a stone heart, right? You can know everything about Scripture backwards. These men aren't stupid. They're not lacking knowledge or information on subject matter. They cannot bring their hearts to be humble before the work of Christ. Knowledge not only does not make us godly innately, it doesn't save. Knowledge can't save in and of itself. You have to have some knowledge to understand salvation, but it's not alone going to save you. Israel is the prime example of that, right? One of the big complaints he has throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah is you had all the knowledge, you had all the evidence, and you still can't bring yourself to be obedient. But luckily, as we see the Pharisees here, they don't get to determine what's true and righteous. God does that in spite of them, because the next statement that we see here, well, next to last statement we see here, is that this is done to rejecting is done by the subject of this sentence, the house builders. House builders make up the subject noun. They are the oikodamos. Oikos means house. Dameo means to make or build. These are house builders. These are construction workers described parabolically in Psalm 118. These are the builders. This isn't just a random group of guys on the side of the road. These are the people that build houses. Okay, this is the foundation experts. This is the licensed contractors. These are the people who are supposed to know about cornerstones. They're supposed to know about what rocks go under houses. They're supposed to be able to build correctly. They're supposed to be the authorities on what stones to use under houses. This isn't just people in a vacuum ignorantly working at random that reject the work of Christ. These are the last people you would expect to reject the cornerstone in pragmatic terms. These are the people who should be able to recognize what a good cornerstone is. They're house builders, they're construction workers, they're makers of dwellings and buildings. Knowledge doesn't save them. The heart destroys them. And we see that described by this word right here for cornerstone in Greek, which is a little bit mistranslated. Most of your study Bibles might actually even have a note in the study Bible that says the cornerstone is actually more literally translated the head of the corner, which is a little bit unusual. So the Greek wording here is kephale, which means the head. This is actually literally would be translated the stone that the house builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That would be the direct translation, the literal wooden translation here. Kephala means the head. Gunia means a corner or a turn. It's actually the Greek word for an elbow or a knee, because this is like the corner of the human body. And so they translate that. This is the elbow of the house. This is the knee of the house. This is the corner. That's how the Greek language works. And this is, of course, a reference to ancient building practices. Back in those days, there's no concrete trucks. There's no poured foundations. What you do is when you want to build something, you level your lot, and you go out and you find stones, and you're going to build your foundation out of stone. It all has to stand on rock. And bear this in mind, when you either dig the little ditch that the rocks are going to sit in or you start placing them on the ground in AD 30 in Judea, the first stone you want to find is not only going to be the first stone you set in place that's going to be the beginning stone of your house. It's not just the beginning chronologically. Where you place that stone determines where the wall lines go, right? So remember, there's no poured foundations. If I set this stone right here, you would actually, most house builders in this day and age would go out of their way to try and either cut or find a pretty square stone. They would try to either make the stone to have a good square corner on it, because the wall's going to go this way and the wall's going to go this way. And the way that stone sets and meshes with the next couple stones is going to determine how straight your wall is going this way and that way. So it's not just holding up the house structurally. It determines how the walls are built. And the walls determine how the roof is built and vice versa, right? It works its way up the line. This particular stone has to be placed perfectly, or at least wherever you place it and decide to place it is going to decide which direction and which walls are built correctly for the rest of the house. And then, of course, you stack the rest of your stones going this way and going this way, down this corner and that corner until you hit your next corner. So, the stone is not just foundational. It determines how the house is built. It's critical to the holding up of the house. It's critical for the rest of the blueprint of the house. It determines the entire layout of the house in many of the cases here. This is the head corner, the top corner. This is the corner that determines the decision-making for the house and also whether the house is going to stand up or not. And naturally, this is Christ. Christ is not just holding up the church. He is the head of the church. He determines how the walls are built. He determines how the roof sits. He determines all the aspects of the house. That's why you see this description in the Old Testament so often, that the temple is the house, and that is the Hebrew word that's used there. They don't really have a word for temple per se. They have a word for house. It's the house of the Lord. It's a house. He dwells there. He lives there. It's his house, and it's built just so. Houses are built with precision, and Christ is precise, and he determines not only the foundation of it, but the governing of it. It's his will and his decision to decide how everything is built. He defines the church, in other words. The very definition of the church is determined by Christ, and who is in it, who is not, who is part of it, who is not, what part of it you are, and what part of it you are not. He defines all those things. And then David goes on. It's Christ's sights, right? We see the following line. So you've got these house builders who reject the central stone that holds up the whole house. This isn't just any stone. They don't just reject the foundation or the walls or the roof. They reject the very central purpose of the whole house. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes, finishes the psalmic quotation. The Lord deliberately and actively works against the house builders here. Right? The Lord does this, and this is an active verb here. The Lord's doing. He does something. He's acting here. This isn't just the cornerstone appears by happenstance. Oops, it just fell into the correct place that the builders didn't want it to go. The Lord picks the stone up and places it over and against what builders want. Right? Builders reject the stone. God sets the stone where he wants the stone to be. And it is the Lord's action and work that puts that stone there. The Lord is not only prepared to build his church the way he wishes to build it, he's prepared to work, and he does work deliberately and actively against the rejectors to build it that way. They reject the stone, doesn't matter. It's not important to the intrinsic to the foundation of this house. God's going to build it regardless of what the house builders say about this stone. So whatever others may say about the stone, whatever the house builders may say about the disliking of this stone, doesn't really matter. The wise and knowledgeable builders of this age don't get to determine how the house is built. God is in fact prepared to upend their knowledge and confound their knowledge of how to build houses, right? And instead put in place his kingdom regardless of their insight. We've seen this already highlighted in a number of places. One of the best places to see this is 1 Corinthians 1:20. I know this is a passage I turn to fairly often, but you see Paul describe and says, where's the one who's wise, right? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Remember, he's writing into a context too in the Greek, and certainly this is very alive in the Jewish world as well, but in the Greek context, in 30 AD or 60 AD, rather, in this point, the Greeks love rhetoric. They love argumentation. They love debate. They want you to sound really good. Augustine of Hippo is a product of that, right? He's very good at sounding excellent on stage. He's an excellent orator. He can make a very persuasive argument. And Paul here says, where's that guy at? The persuasive arguing guy. Has not God made them foolish, in essence? Has made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Doesn't matter what the debaters want. Doesn't matter what the scribes want. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is deliberate and active in upending the knowledge and wisdom of man. It's not just that it happens by passive happenstance. He goes out of his way to make it clear that his knowledge makes theirs foolish, that his work confounds their work, that they, in essence, are more ignorant than they realize. Not just ignorant, but completely foolish and humbled in what they know. All of Israel's rebellious history and all of God's patience with them points toward this purpose. And this may be more of a side point, but when we look at the history of Israel, and you see a people who for 1,500 years cannot get their hearts right, and for 1,500 years have every excuse to know all the knowledge. You can get all the way here to Matthew 21, and they reject the Son himself. They reject the cornerstone. We know it has nothing to do with knowledge or prophets or any amount of information that they could have made a wise and careful decision on. It has everything to do with their stone-cold hearts. And then we see here, and I'm prepared to argue here, that all of that predestined rebellion and sin is found and reasoned for in 1 Corinthians 1. So that God can prove to you and to the world, it doesn't matter how much you know. It matters what he determines is wisdom. So that no man may boast. The whole point of predestining an entire nation to sin for 1,500 years and then reject Christ isn't to just destroy the wicked, even though that may be part of it, but it's also so that no man may boast before God on Judgment Day. He and he alone built the house. He built it in spite of man. Right? He built it in spite of the builders. The marvels of God's wisdom and his plans and his building, we now have the immense luxury of looking back throughout history and seeing that even though he works with the stiff-necked Israelites and he sacrifices his son and he builds and grows the church in any number of ways so that we can look back and we can see it was all because of the Lord and the Lord alone. House builders didn't build this, right? Very wise contractors didn't build this. The Lord built this. And so no man is going to boast on Judgment Day. No man can say, yes, I put this cornerstone here, or I put these stones and these walls and these roofs in place. One commentator puts it this way, I'm skipping ahead. It was marvelous in our eyes, which iterates that point. Doesn't seem, at minimum, it doesn't seem marvelous to us to look back across biblical history and say, God predestined these individuals to fail to a great degree. That doesn't sound very marvelous at first, right? It doesn't sound very marvelous to say that God set these people in place and gave them every possible knowledge they could hope for to know the truth, and they rejected the truth, and he did that to bring about the church, and he does that to bring about his will. It doesn't sound very marvelous for those particular people. But David knows correctly the Lord working against the builders is marvelous because the builders have no part in that marvel. Or shall I say, in the construction of that marvel. And David understands it's marvelous to us, right? From David's perspective in Psalm 118, and those who understand David and his people found the works of God in spite of the evil of this world marvelous. And this Greek word is the thaumazo, to be amazed with, to be completely confounded by. You've never seen anything like this before. It's supposed to be this kind of almost shock to the senses when it's marvelous, it's incredible, it's amazing, it's unusual. He works and he saves in spite of the nations in Psalm 118. And he builds his church in spite of the house builders in Matthew 21. I'm reminded of, even in the church, this can often be a temptation. This happened some time ago. If you're familiar with, he's a pretty big name in a lot of reform circles, Vody Bachum. It was like a triple bypass. I don't know if it was a heart attack, but he had very significant heart problems. I think it was two years ago or something like that. And he preached about it, and he had to come back. He was in Africa, and he had to come back over here and receive medical treatment and all this stuff. And he was telling his story about him lying there in the hospital bed, and very well-meaning people that wanted to be comforting, they wanted to help, would call his wife on the phone And they would say, well, you know, we believe your husband's going to be fine. He's going to be okay because the Lord still needs your husband in Africa, and he's doing all this great work in Africa, and the Lord still needs him. And he said his wife looked him dead in the eye and said, the Lord doesn't need my husband. Imagine hearing that from your wife. The Lord doesn't need you. The Lord doesn't need me. The Lord can raise up 10 Vodi Bakums tomorrow if he needs to. Nothing should amaze us more than seeing the works of God revealed throughout history and the founding work of it all completely because of the work of Christ and Christ alone. That is marvelous to the church. He does not need wise house builders to build his church. He knows how to build a church. He knows how to build the universal church, and he knows how to build the local church. He knows how to build them all. He doesn't need builders to advise him. So when we see in this world even now, and if we apply this to AD 2023, builders that reject the cornerstone. I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking about builders who reject the cornerstone of the church, which is Christ. And you all know this. You can go outside and you can find all kinds of people who are very wise, very knowledgeable, very well-read, very informed people who reject Christ. And they've got all their reasons. They can write you 100-page papers on why. Right? They're people that are experts in every subject imaginable of why you should reject Christ. And they've read all the books, and they're much smarter than us in every way. And we can know and rely on the fact that the Lord works in spite of them, and it is marvelous that he does. John Gill puts it this way: Christ is the foundation on which the church and every believer is built, and therefore will abide. From the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. The covenant of grace is immovable, being established in him. Its mercies are sure, its promises yea and amen. The salvation of immortal souls is certain, resting upon him. The faith and hope of the saints fail not in being directed to and settled on him. And so what Gill is pointing to effectively is that if God put this foundation in place, then it's going to stay there. There's no failing this foundation. This foundation is going to do its job. It's going to hold this building up. It's going to hold up the souls, and it's going to redeem its souls, and it's going to edify the saints as it was designed to do. You have no worries that the church will fail the building that God has built. The house not made with hands, which is in heaven, is an eternal one, and the city which has foundations is a continuing one because of the concern that Christ has in it. And though he is of such eminent use and importance in this building, yet as such, the builders rejected him. By the builders are meant the Jewish rulers, both political and ecclesiastical. That means both the state and the church, or the tabernacle, the temple. Especially the latter, who pretended to instruct and build up the people in knowledge and understanding, but in a very bad way did they do it, and upon very sandy foundation, upon their fleshly privileges, upon their moral righteousness, and their observance of ceremonial law and the traditions of the elders. So there is a sense in which, and I do not wish to miss this, this is certainly speaking of all Israel as a whole, as verse 43 is going to make clear, but it's mostly highlighting the teachers, the scribes, the elders, right? The people who claim that they know what they were doing and they reject Christ. They are the evil tenants in parable, in this particular parable of the tenants. So what do we do with this information in AD 2024? We bear in mind this parable, and we look at the psalmic quotation, we can see a number of things that are made clear. I'm going to quote one more thing. Every building must rest on some foundation or have some reason, good or bad, for its existence. That Jesus Christ is the only and all-sufficient foundation of the church is beyond dispute. The rulers of a nation are also builders and equally responsible to him by whom all things consist. Of church and state, he is emphatically the chief cornerstone. So, what does that mean for us? Well, the first thing, and I'm trying to tie all this back into the parable because that's the hermeneutic here, is you look at this parable and you see the history of man is indeed, by majority, not entirely, but by majority, the rejection of God's truth. And God's truth is not at fault in that rejection. But you look at all of biblical history, and you will see a story of men over and over and over whom God is patient with, whom God is understanding to. He sends them more prophets. He sends them more kings. He sends them more revelation. He deals with, he shepherds them, and they reject him over and over and over to point out that it's not a knowledge problem. It's a heart problem. The history of Israel is the history of the human heart, in bottom line. Secondly, rejection of the Son of God is the final step that will not receive mercy. There are people that God will not show mercy to, and God will not show grace to, I say, in the permanent, eternal sense, even if they're allowed to breathe today and have food today, and be shown mercy to a great degree today. The rejection of the Son of God is a permanent step. And we see that in these evil tenets here. You can have a lot of patience shown to us, but the rejection of the Son of God, to reject him and to defy him, is to reject the very mercy that God has sent you and to defy him openly. And that will not end well. And we're going to see a lot of that next week. And then finally, it is the will of God to work against and in spite of the builders. And there's builders in AD 30, and there's builders now, today, who would do the same thing. And it is actually the purpose of God that he has ordained to subvert those builders, deliberately so. The rebellious, the self-righteous, as in the case here, the worldly, for lack of a better term, whatever we may define them as, these sinners who have expectations of how God should work and function and what they believe he should do are subverted by Christ. One last passage to close it out here. You can see this described in Ephesians 2. Right? This is designed for one goal, to be marvelous. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were sinners. You were dead in your trespasses, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It was a defining characteristic of man pre-Christ to be a child of wrath. It was one of his defining natures. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you did nothing very lovable prior to Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, why is he doing all this stuff? Why is he saving these wretched people? He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one will boast. That's the goal. No one's going to boast on judgment day. The builders won't boast. The church will not boast. The saints will not boast unless they boast in Christ. This is the clear purpose of God in making sure that man in no way can demonstrate how good and how wise he is. So, I'm going to close with these points. The continued failure of man to submit to God's authority is the primary story of the Old Testament, and we should not miss that. We should read the Old Testament and watch over and over as God deals with stone-hearted people for a reason. And he does this because the grace of God's continued patience with mankind is also a primary story of the Old Testament. He shows patience. He shows mercy to those that humble themselves. But the rejection of Christ is more serious than any other sin prior to it. There is a highlighting that happens with the rejection of Christ over and against the prophets. And Christ's salvation and plan work in spite of the worldly builders of this age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us part of this building, for not allowing us to be the sinful house builders. I pray that all of us would be a people who rely totally and completely upon your wisdom and your power to save and to sanctify. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.